We're glad to be back tonight, and we appreciate the presence of everybody this evening. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're thankful you came out, and we hope that our time together will be profitable. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes in these verses, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments or imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If correctly read, these passages in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, I believe give us an insight into the militant nature of the church. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, the church militant. But before we go into a study of that topic, we have an opportunity and a privilege to go to God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while our brother leads us in prayer at this time. I want to talk to you tonight for a little while about one aspect of the Lord's church that we seldom give enough attention. There is, of course, a very bitter and relentless warfare being waged today between the forces of right and the forces of evil. The church of our Lord is not a feeble and ineffectual instrument, but is pictured in the scriptures as being powerfully militant in her defense of the truth and very aggressive in her pursuit of the enemy. The military allusions that were contained in the text that we read tonight give us an insight into the warfare in which the church is engaged, the weapons and that must be used in this battle, and the victories that are ours through the power of God and the presence of His Word. Let us begin tonight as we talk a little bit about the warfare. Paul said in verse 3, "We do not war according to the flesh, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. So obviously there is some kind of a battle in which the church is engaged tonight, and it is not a battle like those fought on the battlefields of our land and throughout the world that history has recorded for our learning, but rather it is a warfare of the spirit, or a spiritual warfare. This conflict in which we all are engaged tonight as the people of God bears no resemblance to the bloody conflicts or engagements of the world, for it is neither physical nor is it carnal. The warfare that Paul was engaged in and about which he wrote was a conflict between truth and error, knowledge against ignorance, righteousness against unrighteousness, light against darkness, and Christ against Satan. It is a warfare designed to save the souls of lost humanity. Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation." And so we're in a battle tonight, and we're in a battle for the souls of men and women who are rushing headlong to eternal destruction. We have the obligation to do everything within our power to snatch them from the clutches of Satan and evil, from the principalities and powers that are existing in our world. Peter wrote, "Your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And I believe that passage essentially tells us that the devil is on the prowl. The devil is looking, and he's lurking in the shadows, and he's doing everything in his power to deceive and destroy. Unfortunately, the devil very subtly steals in the heart of an individual and wages warfare in that man's heart with a design to eventually totally destroy that human being. He steals into our homes. Often we don't recognize that fact, but he finds his way into our marriages, and those marriages abruptly end in trouble and divorce. He enters into our homes and he creates problems that are so great sometimes and so enormous that the family literally falls apart. We're engaged in a warfare tonight that pits truth against error, against right against wrong. And the scriptures teach that the church must aggressively press the battle from every departure from the Word of God, against every departure from God's truth. Modernism and its denial of the inspiration of the scriptures, the fact that Jesus was not born of a virgin, that he did not rise bodily from the dead on the third day, all of those are enemies of the truth against which the church is operating tonight. And we're engaged in a warfare against those men who would parade such doctrines across the land and proffer them off as being the truth. It is also a warfare to save our children. We are in danger of losing our children. We are losing our children. And we're engaged in a mighty struggle to save them from the forces of evil and ungodliness that are abroad in our land seeking to destroy them. Long ago, David wanted to know, is the young man Absalom safe? Of course, Absalom, a rebellious son, had rebelled against his father and led a rebellion against the empire. And David knew there had to be something done to put that uprising down, but at all cost, he wanted to save his son. He was worried about Absalom. And when the generals brought back word of what had occurred, the question was really not, did we win? How badly was the enemy defeated? Or where do we stand? The question was, is the young man Absalom safe? And I believe tonight that ought to be a question written on the hearts of all God's people. Are our children safe? Are they safe from the vain philosophies that are being propagated out there in the world? Are they safe from sin? Are they safe from these ungodly movies that are being produced by Hollywood, seeking to lead them into lives of illicit love, fornication, and all other kinds of uncleanness? Are they safe from the horrible programs being televised into our living rooms almost every night, where cursing and swearing and immoral conduct are the norm? Are they safe from the music with their lyrics that tend to lead astray and deny the existence of God? Are they safe from the shame and sin so prevalent in our society and the influences of evil that tend to lead them away? Are they safe from drugs and alcohol and tobacco and all other habits that bring them down? We really need to know, are our children safe? And I want to tell you, we're engaged in a tremendous battle for their souls and for their lives and for their very existence. And right here is where the church and families must join the battle. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. And families need the church, and the church needs families as we wage this horrible battle against all that is right and godly and holy. It is also, I believe, a warfare to maintain the purity and beauty of the church. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I want you to know there are people in the world tonight who would drag the church through the mud and shame of sin. They would besmirch her name and her reputation in the community, and they would compromise her high and her holy principles. And we have an obligation to fight that. We have an obligation to stand against that and to never allow those things to happen. And this is really where the battle needs to be joined. And anybody who thinks that we're sailing through the world tonight on a ship of ease and pleasure and we ought to enjoy the trip needs to wake up, because I've got news for you. We're engaged in a battle, the outcome of which may determine whether you go to heaven or you don't, whether your children go to heaven or whether they don't, whether the church remains true and faithful to the word or whether it drifts off into sin and all kinds of evil. We're talking about a battle that has to be fought every day in the lives of individuals who are members of the body of Christ. And secondly, I want to encourage you to realize this is a necessary conflict. We're not engaged in an optional battle tonight. Now, I know over the news programs, you've heard a lot lately about whether or not the war in Iraq was really necessary. And that's a debatable subject. I guarantee you it is a debatable subject. Whether it was or whether it wasn't is a topic of hot conversation. But I want to tell you tonight, the battle I'm talking about is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. There should be no doubt in anybody's mind as to whether or not we need to get involved in the conflict, and we need to get involved in the battle, and we need to become a part of the fight. It is not optional, and we cannot withdraw if we're so inclined, and we may not be excused even if we so desire. When you came into the church, when you became a member of the church, you joined the army. That's essentially what happened. You joined the army. And whenever the church goes to battle, you're a part of the battle. You're a part of the force that has to be fighting for that which is right. It is necessary, it is urgent, and it is pressing, and there can be no neutrality. You have to take sides. Now, I talk to a lot of people that don't want to get involved in some things. They say, well, you know, I'll leave that to somebody else. I've got news for you. You can't do that. You've got to get involved in this battle because you're involved in the warfare. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for he will either love one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either fight for the Lord or you don't. And when you don't, you're on the devil's side. People don't like to look at it that way. Even people that don't obey the gospel don't like to look at it that way. They like to believe that there's somewhere out there in the middle. They don't want to be a servant of the devil, but they don't have what it takes. The desire is not there to be a servant of the Lord. And so they say, well, you know, I'm not on either side. Well, unfortunately, if you're not on the Lord's side, you're automatically on the devil's side. And that's the way it is in the church. If you're not standing up for right, you're caving into error. That's what it amounts to. If you're not walking the straight and narrow, then you've let down your guard and you're doing those things that you shouldn't do. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. That puts it pretty plain, and that makes it so that we all have to understand, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so, brethren, it boils down to this: we either conquer or we are conquered, we either fight or we die. And Paul plainly puts on our shoulders the responsibility of getting involved. Secondly, this is also a very difficult conflict. It's not an easy one, I can tell you right now. The battle implies vigorous exertion, and this one certainly is no exception. It's filled with blood and sweat and tears, and it will extract the very best that is in you and demand the very most you can give. There will be times when you will be driven to your knees by the overwhelming conviction you have nowhere else to go. And there will be times when the battle will rage around you so fierce that you wonder if you will survive. We cannot for one moment relent in the fight. And there is never a time when we can become tolerant towards sin or worldliness or error or false doctrine or false teachers or evil in any form. There is never a time when we can soften our approach to that which is against that which is wrong and fail to stand up for that which is right. It is indeed a difficult conflict. There may be times when they of your own house, I studied with you about that this morning, will become your enemies. There may be times when the dearest friends you've ever had turn against you. There may be times when you're left on the field of battle all by yourself and everybody else will be gone. There may be times when the very people you thought you could depend on, you no longer can. But I tell you this, you have to fight. And we all have to fight. It is a very momentous struggle. Every physical warfare has temporal and important interests at stake. It's either the freedom of a nation or maybe the people of the entire world. Every time there is a war anywhere in this country, people are either fighting or struggling for their liberty and their freedom, or some wars are fought on the basis of financial interest. Who gets control of the country gets control of the money, and as a result of that, they're willing to fight for it. But in this conflict tonight that I'm talking about, where we are involved in the eternal interest of the souls of men and women, interests that are literally indescribable, inestimable, so far as their value is concerned. These interests stretch far beyond the years of time, even into eternity itself. In the issues of this conflict, both God and men, angels and devils, heaven and earth are interested in the outcome. And they are concerned about what will happen, and when it will happen, and how it will happen. I want you to know tonight that one loss is one loss too many. I don't believe for one minute that we can afford to lose a single child, a single man or woman, a single boy or girl. Surrender here or there means defeat for the cause of truth, and for that reason we cannot afford to lose. Every inch gained in this fight is important. Every individual, every family is one step in the right direction. To lose anybody is one step backward in the wrong direction. How then can we be unconcerned? And how can we be lukewarm in our attitude with reference to the conflict? How can we say, I don't see that it makes any difference, or I don't see that it matters, or I don't want to get involved? Leave me out of it. Don't bother me with that. I don't like conflict, and I don't like argumentation, and I don't like hand-to-hand battle. Well, I don't suppose any of us do. But the problem is, the Lord makes it necessary. Now let's talk a little bit about the weapons of our warfare. You know, the Scripture teaches that every Christian is a soldier. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. Here again, he drew an illustration, or he made an allusion to the fact that we're engaged in a battle. You know, you'd be surprised, especially when you read Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, how many times Paul makes the allusion to a warfare. Even in his writings to the Corinthians, he did that over and over, and we'll notice later on in our lesson why that was the case. But here, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, you've joined the army, you're a soldier now, and you need to fight the good fight of faith. Well, we all know that a good soldier is well-disciplined. A good soldier is somebody that takes orders and obeys commands. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Why say ye unto me, Lord, Lord, and do not the things I command you, Jesus said. In Matthew 6 and 10, when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, you pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, a good soldier that's disciplined, when he gets orders from someone in rank, he accepts those orders. He fulfills those orders. Jesus Christ is our captain. He's our general. And the Bible tells us that when he commands us to do something, we have every obligation to carry it out. A good soldier is also willing to sacrifice. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Paul said, I've engaged in this battle now, and I have to stand up for what is right, and I can't be concerned about my life. I can't be concerned about whether I live or whether I die. I realize the cause of truth is at stake, and that's far more important than whether I live or not. And I'm going to tell you something, brethren, tonight. The success of the church is more important than I am. It's more important than my reputation. It's more important than my success. It's more important than my advancement. And I need to be more concerned about the advancement of truth and right than I need to be concerned about my position and my advancement and who I am and how people feel about me. Unfortunately, some preachers become so involved as a result of their overinflated ego that they're only concerned about how people perceive them. The preacher needs to forget about himself and hide behind the cross and preach Christ and preach truth and stand up for the truth, regardless of what that truth may be. It caused Paul to write and say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But you know, a trustworthy soldier will never fraternize with the enemy. We call those people traitors. And when people fraternize with the enemy, if found guilty of treason, and if found guilty of doing that, they generally are imprisoned or put to death. You know, it's dangerous to try to fool around with the enemy. It really is, because it will eventually cause you to become a turncoat and a traitor. The Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 17, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Over in 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into his house, neither bid him Godspeed. I suppose one of the most despicable things we all have to deal with from time to time is somebody who does become a traitor to the truth. Somebody who leaves the church. Somebody who leaves the truth. Somebody who starts teaching false doctrine. Somebody who starts fraternizing with the enemy and begins to press both sides, as it were, against the middle. Well, that's wrong. And sometimes when that occurs, then we have but one option, and that option is to stand up and do what the Bible tells us to do regarding that person. The Bible also teaches that the Christian soldier is armed with weapons that are both offensive and defensive. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, Paul talks about the truth, which is his girdle, indicating that deceit will not do and error will never suffice. It doesn't matter how eloquent a man may be, if he doesn't preach the truth, what he preaches is worthless. The truth is actually the foundation upon which we build, and without it we cannot exist. Righteousness is his breastplate. His firm footing is the gospel, a protected foothold. Here the idea is preparation. Faith is his broad shield. His helmet is the hope of salvation, the scriptural assurance of that salvation, which both protects and encourages him in the battle. Now, the helmet worn by most of these soldiers in Paul's day was a cap of thick leather or brass that was fitted to the head. And it was used to guard the head from a blow like a sword or a battle axe that would be used by someone in the opposing army. The hope of our salvation will defend the soul and keep it from the blows and the attacks of the enemy. And then Paul says the word of God is his sword, a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirits, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I want to tell you something, brethren. Listen, winning the battle is not dependent on my ability or your ability. It's dependent upon the word of God. That's exactly what it's dependent upon. Winning the battle and pressing the battle in Jesus' name is not founded on the eloquence of some man or the talent of one man or any group of men. It is totally dependent upon the word of God. And when we forget that, we forget who we are and what we're here about. We need to realize tonight that it's God's word and only God's word that will separate, as it were, the men from the boys and right from wrong and good from evil. And we need to effectively learn how to wield that sword, and we need to effectively use it in the warfare. Jesus used it time and time again. When the Lord was taken up by the devil in Matthew chapter 4 and tempted by the devil to do wrong, I want you to know Jesus called on no supernatural powers at all. Jesus Christ quoted the Bible to the devil over and over again, and he kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's one thing the devil absolutely can't handle, never has been able to, and never will be able to. And that's the way all error should be approached, with "it is written," not "I think," "I believe," "I hope," "I believe," that's the way it ought to be. Here's how I wish about it. The Bible says we approach every situation with God's word. And you know, if we can only learn that lesson and we start pressing the battle in Jesus' name using the word of God, there is nothing that will furnish better security when temptation comes. You know, one of the greatest blessings any parent can give to their child is talked about by David in the 119th Psalm, verse 11, when he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." If you can get enough of God's word into the hearts of your children and into your own heart as well, it will protect you from sin. David said, "I put it in my heart that I might not sin against thee." But now notice, Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. And I want to say to you tonight that Christians are just as much out of place engaging in a carnal conflict as the world would be out of place trying to engage in a spiritual conflict or a spiritual warfare. The world cannot fight a spiritual battle without first becoming spiritual. And a Christian cannot fight a carnal battle without first becoming carnal. It's just that simple. We cannot go out here and fight a carnal battle unless we become carnal. Nor can those people out there in the world fight our battle, those of us who belong to the Lord, until they become spiritual. And the Prince of Peace never intended or ordained that the gospel of peace should be preached or propagated by the carnal sword. And that's the primary difference, by the way, between the Islamic religion and Christianity. Those tonight who subscribe to Islam, and whether you know it or not, it's the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth tonight. And it is taking countries literally by the thousands. That religion is built on the premise that if you don't convert your neighbor, you can kill your neighbor. And that's essentially what it amounts to. The Islamic religion is a religion that says those people who reject your religion become your enemies, and they are therefore worthy of death. And if you don't believe that, you go to some Islamic countries where they've got the power, and you'll see exactly where the religion leads. Now, they say, many of them say, "Oh, we don't believe that and we don't follow that." The reason they don't say that and follow that in America is because they couldn't get away with it. Brother, when they get the numbers and can get away with it, you'll see the same thing happen right here that you've seen happen in other countries. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it were, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence." And so Paul makes a transition. And he says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, they are not carnal, but they are mighty in God, pulling down strongholds. Now, I want to tell you, you don't spread butter with the sword of the Spirit. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we'll all be. The sword of the Spirit is designed to prick and cut the hearts of people. The sword of the Spirit is designed to cut the heart and conscience of an individual and bring them to repentance and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, you hear so much today about being careful about what you say and don't make anybody mad and don't upset anybody and don't hurt anybody's feelings. I've often wondered how people would have felt on the day of Pentecost when the Apostle Peter just plainly looked into their eyes and said, "You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord." Now, he didn't beat around the bush. There were no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He just said, "You've crucified the Lord and you need to do something about it or you're going to be lost." And you know what? They didn't leave with their feelings hurt. They said, "Well, what do we have to do? What do we have to do?" And he told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And I can tell you this, if you read Matthew 23, you're going to find a lot of negative preaching in Matthew 23. And you're going to find the Lord calling the Pharisees exactly what they were and telling them exactly what was going to happen to them if they did not change. And the Bible plainly teaches that's the way the Word of God is to be used. God is the author of our weapons and our power, according to Ephesians 3 and 20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," listen now, "according to the power that works in us." What is the power that works in us? It's the Word of God. It is God's eternal Word that works in us. And I want to tell you tonight, and don't you forget this, the power behind us is greater than all the problems before us. There is not a problem in front of us tonight any greater than the power behind us. And if we can only realize that, we can march forward and obey the commandments of God. Well, let me talk to you about the victories of this warfare. And they're described by Paul in three different statements in the passage I read to you tonight. First of all, he said that our weapons are mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, a stronghold is a fortress or a strong fortification. And in this military illusion, the stronghold represents the various obstacles which oppose the truth. Specifically, I believe Paul had reference to those entrenched and fortified positions of institutionalized sin that dominated the Corinthian culture and the whole social fabric of the Roman Empire of that day. These were strongholds. As Paul looked at the idolatry of Corinth, as he looked at the immorality that embraced and surrounded that city, he considered those as strongholds. And he said, we have the obligation as the church to go out and preach the truth and pull those strongholds down. In other words, we need to recognize them for what they are, we need to call them what they are, and we need to oppose them. Satan had organized evil on a worldwide scale, and the teachings of Jesus Christ were leveled against every form of wickedness. And I want to tell you tonight, brethren, the devil has done a great job. The devil is a worker, and he's organized evil on a scale tonight in this world, in our country, the likes of which many of us have never seen. And you know what? We've got the obligation of pulling those strongholds down. We've got the obligation of showing, if you please, homosexuality for what it is. We've got the obligation of showing abortion for what it is. We've got the obligation of calling the ungodly approaches men are taking tonight to marriage and to immoral conduct for exactly what it is. We've got to pull those down by preaching the Word of God and by showing sin in its destructive light. Every unregenerate heart in this world is a stronghold. Men who possess such are under the power of Satan and the influence of evil. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." What was the power in the child of God? It was the Word of God. What is the power in a sinner? It's the devil. It's what it is, what the Bible says. And so what do? As the church, we go out and we attack every unregenerate heart that we possibly can. And by every scriptural means, we try to bring that heart to Jesus Christ. We try to bring them to salvation. We try to reason with them by preaching to them and studying with them and living Christianity before them. And listen, every unregenerate heart that we convert is a stronghold of Satan we've pulled down. That's exactly what it is. And we've got that job. The church is a militant organization engaged in that practice. Then Paul said, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I believe Paul makes a specific reference here to the various systems of philosophy of that day, which tend only to bewilder men and hide from the view, or hide from them the actual knowledge of God. Now, you know, there is a principle in the world, and it's operative tonight. It's been operative since the days of the Apostle Paul. And the idea is to somehow and in some way bring God down to the level of man. And as the converse of that, the idea is to some way elevate man to the status of God. Now, if you go over to Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes the despicable state of the Gentile world at that time, he said, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave up on them, or God handed them over to the sins they were committing, so that those sins, in the natural process of events, would carry themselves out, and these men would be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Now, we're living in a world today where God is being brought down to the level of man, and man is being elevated to the position God occupies, so that whatever a man thinks is right because a man thinks it, and whatever a man wants to do is right because a man wants to do it. You mention God or His Word, people make fun of that and they make light of that. About the only time you ever hear anybody talk about God anymore is when they take His name in vain or make fun of Him on some kind of a sitcom or some kind of a television program. Let me tell you something. We have the obligation tonight, as did those people in that day, to cast down all of these vain philosophies and imaginations which do what? Exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's what Paul said. They're exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, the high things that Paul refers to obviously refer, the imagery, of course, is still of evil men who are under the power of Satan, who have exalted themselves against the truth of the gospel. And we have that tonight. We have that in the form of evolution, where men stand up and teach the theory that all life exists as a result of some evolutionary process, and that man was not created by God. We see that when some man comes on the television and says they dug up some bone that was 5 million years old, and the earth itself is so many trillion years old, and so on and so forth. All of those statements are vain philosophies. The number one, have never been scientifically proved and cannot be scientifically proved, and are in direct opposition to the Word of God. Paul says it's our obligation as the people of God to pull those things down and show them for exactly what they are. These men, Paul said, are essentially entrenched as in a castle with battlements and high towers. And every true soldier of Jesus Christ has to attack that castle. Every true soldier of Jesus Christ has to attack that teaching and that ungodly rendition of things as they're being propagated by these people. I want you to notice carefully that Paul uses the word thought. Thought. And that shows that this conflict is not physical, but it's in the realm of ideas and imaginations. We're engaged in a battle where we have to attack false ideas and false imaginations that people have, which they propagate for the truth, even though they are not the truth. Man's had that problem for a long time. You go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, when God looked down on the world before the flood, and He said that the thought or the imagination of man was evil. Every thought and imagination of man was evil. Men were imagining things back then just like they're imagining things today, and they're propagating their imaginations. And they're evil, they're wrong, and they're in violation of the Word of God. And then number three, not only do we cast down those strongholds, and not only do we challenge these imaginations, but Paul said, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The idea suggested is that when all the strongholds of infidelity and error shall have been broken down, then shall the ultimate purpose of Christ be accomplished in its complete victory over sin and error, like taking the inhabitants of a captured city. Just as surely as an army marches against a city, overruns that city, and takes it, so when the people of God tear down these citadels and temples of evil and sin, we will be able to take those people for Jesus Christ. Here we see that even the emotions and the feelings and the thoughts of the heart are to come under the control of Jesus Christ, just as a captive is led by the victor. I want to tell you, brethren, tonight we are engaged in an intense and a determined battle against evil and error. And if we relent in the struggle, if we become inactive, our armor will be useless and our weapons will rust. I do not understand the complacent disposition that many people have tonight about what's going on in this world. I do not understand how people seem to believe they can draw the curtains of the church about them and just exist as a small group of people, never saying anything to anybody or never doing anything in defense of the truth. The church is not only defensive, by that I mean protecting that which is right, but the church is aggressive. We have to follow the devil and the enemy right up to his own doorstep, his own stronghold, and we have to fight. And you know, I hear some people say, well, you know, the devil never bothers me. And I'm sure that's true, because the devil is not going to bother you till you bother him. But when you start bothering the devil, you better look out. You got a fight on your hands. And we can sit in a community, brethren, and we can dry up and we can blow away, and the devil really doesn't care. But you start fighting what's wrong, and you're going to make the devil mad, and you're going to find out that you've got a fight on your hands. And when we start teaching that which is right, condemning that which is wrong, standing up for what is revealed, and trying to get out of the way those things that are destroying our homes and our families and our chances of everlasting life, we're going to find the devil is still alive and he's still able to fight. We cannot be at ease in Zion. We must continually plan and execute the biblical plan as we engage incessantly in aggressive warfare, even unto death. You know, when somebody says, well, you know, preacher, I think what we need to do is just preach the gospel and let everybody else alone. I don't believe a word of that. I believe we ought to preach the gospel, and we ought to follow the devil right up to where he lives, and we ought to fight with every ounce of being we have to destroy what he stands for and what he teaches and how he's destroyed. Leaving the devil alone and just preaching the truth and forgetting about everything else has already cost us more people than we want to admit. An illustration written in blood is found, of course, in the history of this great state, the state of Texas. During the war for Texas independence, you know the story if you went to school here, how 182 defenders of the Alamo were besieged by the army of General Santa Anna from Mexico, and they faced surrender at discretion or certain death. On the third day of March, 1836, Colonel Travis unsheathed his sword and he drew a line on the floor of the Alamo, saying, there is still time to escape. Let those who choose to stay and die with me step across this line. As the men surged across the line, the weak voice of Colonel Jim Bowie could be heard from a side room as he said, boys, come and carry my cot across. The wounded man was taken and carried across that line. There was only one man who left the Alamo that night, and he escaped. The rest of those men stayed, and they all died to the man, along with 1,500 Mexicans. But in their defeat, their heroism gave the basis for the battle cry, remember the Alamo. I want to tell you tonight, brethren, the scripture says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I want you to know thousands have, and I believe perhaps thousands yet will. If you're not a soldier of the cross tonight, why don't you enlist in the army of the Lord? If you've never signed up, if you've never become a follower of Jesus Christ, I tell you, we need you, and we need you desperately. We need your help. We need your talents. We need your ability. We need your enthusiasm. We need your dedication. We need one more person to help us fight the battles that lay ahead of us. If you have been a soldier of the cross in the past, but you've become a traitor to the cause, negligent, lax, unconcerned, why don't you come back tonight? if you've not carried the banner as high as it should have been carried, and if the Christ has not been exemplified in your life as he should have been, why don't you return today? Let us all arise. Let's gird ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, and let's go forth to battle clad with the armor of God. Let's withstand the enemy in his own camp. Let's press the battle to the strongholds of evil and sin. Let's pull down every imagination, evil thought of man, and show them for what they are, so that someday we can go home to heaven and live a life with the Lord in eternity. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the gospel message is ringing out to you. The call is ringing out. I remember during the dark days of World War II, and some of you can remember those posters that they put up around Fort Worth, and they put them up all over across the country, I suppose. Uncle Sam was depicted as saying, "I want you. I need you." And I want to tell you tonight, the Lord needs you tonight. Yes, he does. The church needs you. It needs your family. It needs your children. It needs us all as we enlist and as we engage in this battle. And won't you answer the call tonight while we stand and while we sing?